if you've been around churches or around Christians very long, then obviously you've heard the word gospel. Gospel. And we talk about gospel a lot. When you ask what that means, then you might hear somebody say, well, that means good news. That's what the word gospel means. It means good news. Well, that's good. But what does that mean? What's good about it? And how does that work? Well, we'll start to get into that a little bit today in our text. However, in our text today, the Apostle Paul, as he taught us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, the one sent from God to give this message, has to tell us some bad news about what people have done to the good news. And in that way, defend the good news, what it really means and what it is. In fact, let me just read today our text, the text we'll be focusing on, which is Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. It says this: I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Pardon me. Apostle Paul teaches us here about no other gospel. Of course, remember, the book of Galatians is about defending the gospel of God, defending the gospel of God, the true gospel, which is about righteousness and freedom, ultimately, through faith in Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul has to, having opened up the letter, talked about who he is and why he's writing and laid out some fundamental truths in that light, he has to right away launch into defending. And that's what he does in our text. He tells why he's writing this letter. And as I read it, in fact, maybe you were thinking about this as we just read this together today, it makes me wonder what the churches of Galatia must have felt like when this letter was read to them. And when we say churches of Galatia, remember this is written to a group of churches in this region called Galatia. The letter comes from the Apostle Paul. It's read to them in their assembly, probably just like we have going on today. I think this must have hit them a little bit like a slap in the face. In fact, even from this very launching into the letter after the salutation, because instead of what would be normally expected in a letter, in fact, in all the other letters the Apostle Paul writes, he follows this more normal way of doing things. What would be expected at this point in a letter is some kind of a thanksgiving, or thanksgiving for them and what God has done in their lives, or a praise to God, something along those lines. Maybe even praise for what God has done in them and in the churches there. Every other letter the Apostle Paul writes, that's the way he opens up. But he doesn't give praise. He doesn't give thanksgiving. He starts off with, I am astonished. Like, what's going on here? This something is really, really wrong in this letter. I'm shocked. I'm amazed. So if you're expecting, I thank God for you, and you hear, I'm amazed, I'm astonished, then you know something bad has happened. And they may well have felt like, as the Apostle Paul launches into this letter, that they were being raked over the coals. But the Apostle Paul is not attacking them directly. He does indeed attack in this letter. He attacks false teachers and their false gospel. But he mounts this blistering attack as a defense of the Galatian churches themselves, as a defense of their relationship with the Lord. He was defending them from falling away from Christ. And so this is a passionate defense that comes from love. Love for the glory of God, love for the good of his people. And this passionate defense shows us today just how important the gospel is, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. This passionate message is absolutely essential in our day, just as it was back in that day. It's absolutely essential for your relationship with God. There is no other gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul wants to communicate to us today. There is no other gospel. So don't turn from the true gospel of God. Don't turn. Don't turn aside from it to the right hand or the left. This is the only true gospel. So let's just walk through this together here today, the text, and see what the Word of God has to say. In verse 6, the apostle talks about desertion from the gospel. And here's a lesson for us. You, and by you I mean you who are sitting right here today, you, High Country Baptist Church, can depart from, you can desert the true God, and you can depart from His gospel and His grace. Paul expressed utter amazement here that the Galatian churches would so quickly go after a different gospel. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, if we're right about the chronology, as we understand when this letter was written, this may well have been even only a year after the Apostle Paul was there. I mean, that's how fast this had happened. He was there. We think his first missionary journey was probably around 45 A.D. to around 48. This was probably written in about 48 A.D. So this is how fast this has happened. He's there. He plants the churches. He teaches them. He goes on. And what does he hear? Within a year, perhaps, already they're entertaining a different gospel. He says, how can this be? This should never be. How could you turn so quickly? In fact, he characterizes them here in this text as in the process of desertion. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you. You're in the process of desertion. This is a term that just means to turn, to change, to alter. But it comes to mean in that context, and sometimes even in secular sources, it's used of military desertion. And he's saying, that's what you're doing. How can this be taking place? Now, what does this mean? Deserting whom? He says, deserting, first of all, God. You are deserting the one who called you. And in the Apostle Paul's writings, that is God. The one who called you is God. God graciously calls people to Himself. We see this over and over again in the Bible, how God, in His sovereignty, but in His grace, in His power, but in His love, reaches out to undeserving sinners and summons them. That's what this call is. It's, in a sense, not merely an invitation, although it is that. It's very gracious. But it is a summons from the King to say, come to me. Come to me. Turn from yourself, your sin, and all idols, and come to me. And that message, that call goes out through the proclamation of the gospel, even through human messengers. But the one who makes that effective in the heart is the Holy Spirit. And when God summons in that way, people are enlightened. Their eyes are open to see I am a sinner, and they turn from their sin and they trust in Jesus Christ. They turn from false idols and they turn from darkness to light. This is God's call that has come to the Galatians. And when they turned aside from this, they are turning away from God Himself. They're turning away from His kindness. Did He have to summon them to come to Himself? Did He need them in that sense? No, He's the King of Kings, and yet He's summoning them to appear before Him, to be with Him. But Paul says here, if you're turning to a different gospel, you are deserting God. That's what's really going on here. You are turning away from God. And this also means, as he said in this verse, that you are leaving the realm of the grace of Jesus Christ. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in or into the grace of Christ. When God called you, He invited you into a whole new realm of living, which is His favor shown to you in and through Jesus Christ. But again, if you turn to a different gospel, a different good news, then you're leaving that realm. You're going astray. This is a solemn warning to us. If we take to heart what the apostle, the word of God is saying to us today, it is entirely possible for churches to desert the gospel. In fact, sometimes churches as organizations, as institutions going through time, can even become what the book of Revelation calls a synagogue of Satan. A synagogue of Satan, an assembly where Satan himself is ruling, no longer Jesus Christ at all. You might still have the name church on your sign. You might still even call yourself a church. But if you've turned aside from this gospel, the one the Apostle Paul communicated, the one that's written for us in Galatians and throughout the Word of God, then you are departing from the truth. This is a solemn warning the Apostle Paul issues. Be on your guard. We should never think ourselves above having that happen here. Think, well, we're a conservative church. You know, we believe in the authority of the Word of God, and we hold to that. So it won't happen here. Well, by God's grace, no. And it is important that we hold to the authority of the Word of God, as we'll even see later on in this very text. But it's so easy to start slipping. We'll see why that can become more plausible to us, even as he goes through the letter to the Galatians. How we can start. But just right now, I want you to realize, if we don't realize we need to take this warning to heart, we're already in a bad way. Take this warning to heart here. Don't turn aside from the gospel. Don't desert the gospel. Now, we keep using that term gospel, and we've just come across it for the first time in this letter. So I want to take a moment to talk about it. Get a little deeper sense of what it communicates. Of course, we said it means good news, but good news about what? What's this good news that it's talking about? Psalm 96 is one of my favorite texts from the Old Testament that communicate this. Since we've just been talking about the Psalms of the church, it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day." That phrase, "tell of his salvation," in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is this term here. We might say evangelize. Proclaim his good news from day to day. That's what the Old Testament saints were rejoicing in. And so when the Lord exercises his sovereign reign to save his people, this is good news. When the Lord acts as the king that he is to deliver his people from sin, from going astray from himself, and brings them to himself and ultimately to his kingdom, that is good news. Turn with me, in fact, over to the book of Isaiah, which prophesied of this coming. The book of Isaiah in the Old Testament lays the foundation, really, for so much of what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he talks about good news. The Apostle Paul knew his Old Testament well. Look at, first of all, at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. Here, as God is now giving comfort to his people, he says, "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." This is the good news. Look, your God is here. "Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The Lord will arise to establish his kingdom. He will conquer his enemies. He will judge all men rightly, and he will tenderly care for his own people." This is the good news. Look over to Isaiah chapter 52. Verse 7. As it looks forward to the Lord's coming salvation, it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion," so here's this good news, "your God reigns." That's the good news in a nutshell. That's the gospel. Your God reigns. Why should that thrill our hearts? Because that's how he delivers us. That's how he judges all evil. That's how he delivers us from sin and this world system and from Satan. And that's how he brings us to himself. Your God reigns. Now look over just for one more text in Isaiah to Isaiah 61 and verse 1. These are the words that Jesus used when he came to earth and opened up his public ministry. He read these words as being fulfilled in himself. Isaiah 61, 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. God's grace is flowing and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is the foretelling of the good news coming, and this is exactly what came in Jesus Christ. Do you hear that today, folks? This is the good news that you need in your life right now. What do you consider to be good news? I think, what would I want to hear today that will really make my heart happy? That will say, yes, there is goodness and truth and righteousness in this world. There's a place to really hope in. There's something good in this world of sin. And I see all the corruption and I see the badness and I see the problems. Where am I going to find something good? What's going to make you happy? Ask yourself that. What would it make you happy to hear today? When the Apostle Paul talks about the gospel, when he talks about the good news, this is the news that he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus coming to reign. He's talking about Jesus coming to earth and then accomplishing that reign, of course, in a surprising way that men in the flesh would never look for. This world in its wisdom would never dream would be the way that God would accomplish this good news. But Jesus coming as a baby, coming in the flesh, and giving himself as a sacrifice on behalf of sinners, dying on the cross, being lifted up on the cross, that he would bring glory to God, and then being raised from the dead, God thereby pronouncing his verdict on Jesus, that he is righteous, that he is Lord of all, and that all men are only saved through him. This is the message of the King and the Kingdom that the Apostle Paul is talking about. So this is how God's kingdom of righteousness and peace, this is how fellowship with God and between God and man becomes a reality. This is how sin, which breaks our fellowship with God, will be overcome. This is the gospel. But they were in the process of deserting this gospel. So he goes on to talk about this in verse 7 and shows them really this is a distortion of the gospel, what you're hearing. There is no other gospel. That's why he says, verse 7, not that there is another one. You are turning to a different gospel, but the reality is there isn't even another one. There's only one. There can only be one. And if you start embracing one that's different from the one you've been given, then you're actually embracing something that's not even a gospel at all. You're distorting it to where it's not even the gospel. In truth, he says there is no other gospel, but there are people who act like there is another gospel. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. These people who act like there is another gospel do two things he talks about here. They trouble the church. There are some who trouble you. They stir you up and cause trouble. They are troubling the church. And by the way, note the close connection between the church and the gospel here. Who is the you he's referring to? It's the churches of Galatia that he talked about in verse 2. Note the close connection between the church and the gospel. If you mess with the gospel, you're messing with the church. If you fiddle with and you start twisting the gospel, you're undermining the church. God's own temple, God's own family. By the way, this is why false teaching got the name heresy, because if you mess with the gospel, you're messing with the church. That's how the word heresy came into use. The word simply means a party or a group, a sect sometimes. And so it can be used in a perfectly innocent way. But false teaching was what did that in the church. It caused division in the church. It troubled the church. When you start teaching some other kind of a gospel, you're creating sects in the church. You're creating that problem. You're creating heresy. The church historian Timothy George observed, inevitably, heresy arose not as a frontal assault on Christianity, but rather as an alluring, seductive distortion of some valid theological principle. That's almost always the way heresy comes into the church. It's never a frontal attack on the gospel. It's, well, you don't quite have this right, so let me just fix this. In fact, he cites Irenaeus, the early church father. Error, indeed, is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest being exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as, by its outward form, to make it appear to the inexperienced, ridiculous as the expression may seem, more true than truth itself. He said, it comes in the guise of being more true than the truth. This is what you really need. Yes, you have the gospel, but you need something else more than that. And he says these people here trouble the church, and they as well then distort or pervert the gospel of Christ. He calls it the gospel of Christ because it is the gospel which is defined by, or which has to do with, Christ. Those Old Testament predictions that we looked at of the good news, where do they come to fulfillment? In Christ and nowhere else. Only in Christ. He's the center of the gospel. The good news all rests on Jesus Christ. And if it doesn't rest there, then it's no longer good news. It's the gospel of Christ. But the false teachers here twisted this. They did not deny Christ per se. They didn't outright attack Christ or attack his coming to earth or attack his substitutionary atonement or attack his resurrection from the dead. But they did teach a way of life that contradicted Christ. That was, in fact, he uses the term twice here in these verses, contrary to, in verses 8 and 9, contrary to Christ, contrary to Christ's gospel. I think we need to pause here and say to us as American churches, take heed. When you hear this kind of a warning about the distortion of the gospel, there is only one gospel. And that gospel is exclusive. There is only one gospel. There can never be any other. That's something we need to hear today. Because if there's anything that is a common temptation for us in our cultural milieu, it is to embrace pluralism. To embrace a non-exclusive kind of gospel. In fact, two sociologists, Putnam and Campbell, in their book American Grace from back in 2010, reported this. The vast majority of Americans seem entirely comfortable in a religiously pluralist world. But several indicators point to a small minority, roughly 1 in 10 of all adults, based on their research, who are, and they put this in quotes, true believers. As we have seen, 11% of believers say that people of other faiths cannot reach heaven. Similarly, approximately 13% of all adults say that one religion is true and others are not. They go on to say the vast majority of Americans belong to religions, above all Christianity, that claim unique status as the one true religion. Most of us recite creeds that embody that claim. From a sociological point of view, however, what is remarkable is how few of us really are true believers in this sense. They say about 1 in 10 American adults really believe that what they believe about how you're right with God is the only way to be right with God. I can't vouch for the accuracy of the statistics, but I think this is, generally speaking, probably true. We want to embrace a kind of a faith that says, yes, well, this is right for me. And we even feel like our whole American experiment holds together by us saying, well, this is my way of relating to God, but you can have your way of relating to God, which, you know, is not for me to judge. That's equally true for you if that's your way of relating to God. And, well, we just have to leave it at that. Because if we push it any farther, well, then that just blows things up. You know, we can't really get along, and we all need to get along, so we'll leave it at that. But I would urge us as believers here at High Country not to succumb to the temptations of our day. Whenever we begin to believe that pluralism, when it ever begins to take on the form of a gospel, is the way that we're going to have peace and a good life and a good world, when we begin to think that, then we're beginning to receive a false gospel. And again, our history as Americans has been, I could say this, America has been fertile soil for false gospels. Throughout our history, false gospels keep arising. You look back at, for instance, the era of the Second Great Awakening. Roughly the early decades of the 19th century, the 1800s, when this emerged as a movement and then gradually subsided, and the revivals that went along with it. But during that time period, there is an amazing proliferation of American sects and false gospels that started to come out all over. Some of them we still have with us to this day. Anybody ever heard of Mormonism? I mean, that's when that came to be a movement in American history. Joseph Smith, whose own mother, by the way, had said all these different denominations, they all claim to know the truth. But so I'm just going to forget all that. I'm just going to study the Bible. And I'm going to, you know, achieve the truth. Joseph Smith ended up, of course, having his so-called vision from the angel Moroni and so on and so forth. This is not uncommon, however, in our history. The social gospel, as theological liberalism began to infiltrate more and more American denominations in the late part of the 19th century, late 1800s, early part of the 20th century, what became known as the social gospel movement began to take hold. And most social gospel theologians and Christians did not say, oh, we don't need Jesus. We don't need the Bible. Now, what they taught ends up there, but they didn't say that up front, did they? They just began reinterpreting it and saying, well, really, it's all about bringing in the kingdom of God on earth. And isn't the gospel all about the kingdom? So let's bring in the gospel, the kingdom on earth through all of our good deeds. And that's really what Christianity is about. Ultimately, it's not really about what people say they believe. It's about doing good deeds. And so if everybody will just do good deeds and bring in justice, then we'll have a wonderful world. And everything will be at peace and right. And little by little, they begin to chip away at the foundations of the faith and the exclusivity of the gospel and the reality of Jesus's substitutionary atonement on the cross and the reality of his resurrection from the dead and the reality of his reign and coming again to earth. They begin to reinterpret all these as just sort of nice religious symbols that help us to be good people. And Jesus becomes a wonderful teacher that we all follow his good moral teachings. And they lost the gospel. Folks, we shouldn't think ourselves immune from this. That's my point. There is no other gospel. And as it's gone on through even the 20th century in American history, the ruling gospel, if you will, of the elites in American society has been predominantly mainstream Protestantism that has bought into the social gospel and what goes along with it. That has been that was the predominant religious view of most of our ruling elites, you might say, in our country throughout the 20th century. It was that view of Jesus Christ that predominated, and that very easily led to a breakdown, any kind of Christian consensus in our country. In the 19th century, we could at least say, if by popular acclaim, if by nothing else, we're a Christian nation. The Supreme Court could say that in the late 1800s, excuse me. We're a Christian nation because the majority of our people really think in those terms. By the time you get to the 1950s, as well, we're Protestant, Jew, and Catholic. You know, we're that kind of a Judeo-Christian heritage, kind of a nation. But by the time you get past the long 60s and into our lifetimes, most of us here today, that consensus even had broken down. And so now it's just pluralism. Well, tolerance is the order of the day, right? Don't make you what you believe exclusive of other people. That's almost the cardinal sin. That's the one thing you can believe in Jesus all you want to. Believe in Jesus for your personal savior. Believe in Jesus. Pray to him if you feel like it. Go right ahead. Do all those things. But don't say he's the only way to God. Now you're starting to get a little bit divisive here. You're breaking our consensus if you start to say these kinds of things. But the Apostle Paul was unapologetic. And I think if we're going to hold true to the gospel ourselves in our day and what God calls us to, we're going to have to realize the exclusiveness of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says it very clearly here. Not that there is another one. There is no other good news. What does that lead to in verse 8? Verses 8 and 9, really. And here's where the whole force of this truth that he is communicating comes home. It's when he says there is damnation for preaching a different gospel. There is damnation for preaching a different gospel. Anyone who proclaims a gospel contrary to what the Galatians had received deserves to be cursed by God forever. That's really what he says. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. The Apostle Paul brings up two scenarios here. The first one is in verse 8, which I've just read. This is indeed a hypothetical scenario. He doesn't say this is actually happening, but he's imagining a scenario to get the force of his point across. If we, so he includes himself here. And remember the force of this point based on what he said in the introduction. What did he defend so strongly in the introduction and is going to go on to defend later on in the book? We even saw it in our scripture reading this morning. That's his direct apostleship from God. I am an apostle, not by man. I didn't get this from man's agency. I am an apostle. But let's suppose, he says, that even I as an apostle came to you and preached a different gospel than what I gave you before. Should you receive it? No. Let him be accursed. Let him be damned by God and sent to hell. Set apart for destruction, given over to God's judicial wrath. That's what this curse is. Let him be anathema. If I do that, no, not even from an apostle. What about an angel? See, if an angel, a messenger from God, that's what angels are. If this supernatural messenger from God comes to you and he tells you a different gospel than what you've received, let him be damned by God too. I don't care who it is that might, we could even imagine telling you this message. You need to realize it's not true. Let him be accursed. And by the way, this is again so important. In our day, what if someone says to you, I received a vision from God, and this is what God told me? How do you know if that's true or not? You go back to what God has given us in his word. That's how we test all things. It doesn't even matter if somebody has had a vision. If he believes an angel came to him and told him, in a sense, you think you can really say this, although I hope you do it with charity. If someone comes to you and says, hey, I had a vision and an angel spoke to me and he told me this. In a sense, you could really say to that person, so what? So what? So you had a vision. What does that mean? I don't know. And practically speaking, it doesn't mean anything. It has no authority. What has authority? God's word has authority. And I can test whatever claim you present to me in terms of a vision or an angel or anybody according to what God's word says. This is not unusual in our day and age, folks. If you've been around missions to Muslims, you've doubtless heard of this kind of a thing happening. A Muslim who converts to Christianity will testify, "I had a vision of Jesus appearing to me." I have heard that story from the lips of Muslims who have converted to Jesus. "I had a vision of Jesus appearing to me." Okay, so what should I tell him? In a sense, okay, I mean, I don't have to argue with whether he had a vision or not. I can't see that. I can't know that. But I can go, does it accord with this or not? Is he believing in a vision, the fact that he had this wonderful experience? Or is he believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what we can know. You see, it's not about having angels or visions or that's not the authority. And that's what the Apostle Paul is driving this to. If an angel preaches this to you, you have to test this by the truth. And if he's preaching something else, let him be accursed. Now, the Apostle Paul repeats for emphasis. In verse 9, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Now, he changes the scenario in this verse. This time, the situation is assumed to be true for the sake of argument. That's the kind of way he sets it up. It's assumed to be true for the sake of argument. Now, we know from what he writes later on in the book of Galatians that it really is true. This really was happening. Other people were preaching different gospels. But here he just sets it up, assumed to be true for the sake. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, anyone. This is important. It doesn't matter who he is. As he comes to you and he presents something that's different than the gospel that you received from God, that was God's gospel, he should be accursed. By the way, this does show us something else important. It shows us the importance of what God has given to us in his word, and that no man can claim authority that supersedes that word. That's why as believers, actually, we don't give blind obedience to any man. Our loyalty is not to any man as such. I think, again, we saw that in verse 8. The apostle says, Paul says, even if I, as an apostle, preach a contrary gospel. Now, we don't give allegiance to any man just as such. The truth of the gospel is, although it does come through men, is proclaimed by men, it is not dependent on its truth. It's not based for its truth on any man. This is so important for us to recognize in our day. And this is part of the freedom of the gospel that the Apostle Paul will get to. There is damnation for preaching a different gospel. And so he moves then into wrapping this up and really transitioning to the exposition of all this in the rest of the book in verse 10. When he shows the goal or the direction of true gospel ministry. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." The goal has to be, as you can see in this text here, to please Christ our Master. We are his servants. We are his slaves. The whole objective is to please the Lord, not men. These troublers of the churches that the Apostle Paul is talking about here had probably accused Paul of being a people pleaser, a man pleaser. Perhaps it was because of what they saw, according to the way they understood the gospel, as inconsistencies in his practice. For example, in the realm of circumcision. Circumcision will become a huge issue in this book, but whether you should be circumcised or not. In the Apostle Paul's case, of course, obviously he, growing up in Judaism, was circumcised. When he recruited Timothy, when he became Timothy's spiritual father and brought Timothy on his mission, he had Timothy get circumcised. But then Titus, he'll mention in chapter 2, Titus, he did not have him get circumcised. Now, these troublers of the churches, they're looking at that. And again, we'll get in later to their whole understanding of how this works. But they're looking at the Apostle Paul is doing. They're saying, wait a second. totally inconsistent. You're doing one thing in one scenario. You're doing another thing in another scenario. The reason, and they're telling the Galatians, you know, the reason he's doing this is he's just trying to curry favor. He wants to get in well wherever he's at. So he'll do what it takes. Make, you know, if you approve of this, I'll do this. If you approve of that, I'll do that. As if that was the reason for his ministry, the way he operated, why he operated the way he did. But was that the truth? In fact, it was the farthest thing from the truth. The reason they didn't understand the way he operated is because they didn't understand the gospel. They didn't get what the word of God really said. He was actually being entirely consistent. But his actions to them and to their minds made him open to the charge of you're being a people pleaser. And he has to, as he transitions now, says, no, this is really not the truth. In fact, what he's just said in verses 8 and 9 show that's not the truth. He's not all about pleasing people. He's about pleasing God. Pardon me. He was a slave of Christ. His goal was always to have God's approval. And again, he'll show that later in the book, why what he was doing was exactly the right thing according to the gospel of Jesus Christ and not according to false teaching. But again, I would pause here to say, American churches, take heed. The goal for us as churches always has to be to please God and not men. And it is perilously easy for us to gauge the success of our ministry by how well men approve of us, how well they like what we do. And indeed, that is a constant temptation throughout our history to this very day. You see, what the Apostle Paul was saying is it's not all about immediate results or who likes what you did and who doesn't. You know, if a man might have wonderful results from his ministry, but if he does not stay true to the gospel of Christ, then this is a deviation. And I've read this from contemporary pastors in America. This whole argument of God has blessed us as proof that their ministry is right. Look how big our church is. Look how many people respond when we preach and when we teach and when we have this ministry. See, God must be happy with what we're doing. God must be pleased. I don't think the Apostle Paul thought that way. He was not all about pleasing men. And again, let me just bring up an example in our day and age to help us think this through. There was, back in, I think, 2012, a pastor of a large church in the Atlanta area, Andy Stanley, published a book called Deep and Wide, which really laid out his ministry philosophy of how to attract unchurched unbelievers to church. And the title of his book is How You Can Be a Deep Church and Wide, attract a wide audience to your church. There was talk and things about that book when it came out. Again, it was nothing new. It's what his ministry had always been, how his ministry philosophy had always worked. But then a little bit more eruption came up in 2016 when he said some things that sure sounded like, well, we shouldn't approach unbelievers with just the Bible. We should, go back and show them other things to help ground their faith, because their faith is just based on believing the Bible, then it's not very strong. And of course, in the blogosphere, people comment and think, what's going on here? My point in bringing this up today is not at all to stand in judgment over Andy Stanley. I would guess from the little bit I know, not that I know him personally by any means, that his intention is not to undermine the Bible, and his intention is not to depart from the gospel. However, what he has said and what he has done rightly raises concerns amongst many people, and this isn't something hidden under a bushel that I'm bringing up here, that say, where are you going? What's really driving you? Is it people's response? lots of people, big ministry, satellite campuses all over the country? Who are you trying to please here? You see, folks, the reason it brings up that question is we've seen this pattern over and over throughout church history. You start getting your focus on pleasing people, and pretty soon what has to go? Pleasing God. And it isn't long, if that really becomes your focus, isn't long before you start turning to a different gospel. Because the true gospel always carries with it an offense. It always confronts people. It doesn't say, hey, we're all in this together, let's all get along. It says there's only one gospel. There's only one way to life. It's only Jesus Christ. It's only as you repent of yourself and turn to Him and embrace His truth, submitting to His word, that you will know the truth. Folks, we have to be aware of this in our day. Martin Luther warned this way. When the devil sees that he cannot hurt the cause of the gospel by destructive methods, he does it under the guise of correcting and advancing the cause of the gospel. He would like best of all to persecute us with fire and sword, but this method has availed him little because through the blood of the martyrs the church has been watered. Unable to prevail by force, he engages wicked and ungodly teachers who at first make common cause with us, then claim they are particularly called to teach the hidden mysteries of the scriptures, to superimpose upon the first principles of Christian doctrine that we teach. This sort of thing brings the gospel into trouble. He's right. This is how we can go astray. This is exactly what he's taking aim at in this text. So what is the bad news related to the good news? The bad news is there really is such a thing as desertion from the gospel. It really is there. And it's been there from the beginning of the church. It's there to our day. There really is such a thing as a distortion of the gospel, which makes it into a non-gospel. And that brings damnation. That is a deadly error. You cannot go wrong there. We as God's people today have to keep our hearts set on pleasing the Lord if we're going to stay true to the true gospel. There is no other gospel. That's what Galatians is teaching us today. Don't turn away from the gospel of Christ, which is the only true gospel. If that's your hope and that's your confession today, I want you to respond. And let me just, again, give a word for why we do this. We respond to the preaching of the word with a confession of the mouth, which says, this is true. It's in effect saying an amen. I believe this. I submit to it. I trust this truth. And we've summarized that just like the New Testament does with that confession. Jesus is Lord. There is no other gospel but that. He is the one who brings us to the kingdom. He is the true King who can save us, and no one else. There may be false gospels that abound, but we will hold fast in love and faith to Him. And I charge you today, if you believe that, confess it. If not, hold your peace, but I ask you to think about it. I ask you to seriously consider, where will you find salvation? Where will you find hope? There's only one gospel. Jesus is Lord. Would you confess that together as a congregation? Jesus is Lord. Amen.